Since 1926, Dallas Theological Seminary in the spring semester has hosted the W.H. Griffith Thomas Lecture Series. W.H. Griffith Thomas was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, and this lectureship is designed to honor his life and legacy to our institution. This is a lecture, not a standard normal chapel, so Dr. Sweeney is not delivering a sermon, although there will be some sermonizing, I'm sure, in the lecture. And we've also extended the time a bit to give him more time in this lecture series to deliver the paper. This is similar to what one would expect in an academic professional meeting. Selection of the speakers rotates throughout the divisions, and it's my pleasure today to represent the Theological Studies Division and to introduce our speaker, Dr. Douglas Sweeney. Dr. Douglas Sweeney became the second dean of Beeson Divinity School on July 1st, 2019. In this role, he shepherds the institution by providing strategic leadership and facilitating its work to prepare God-called men and women for faithful gospel ministry. He is a world-renowned scholar of American theologian Jonathan Edwards, and he comes to Beeson from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, where he was a distinguished professor and chair of church history and a history of Christian thought, and the founding director of the Jonathan Edwards Center. Having served on Trinity's faculty since 1997, Sweeney was the founding director of the Carl F.H. Henry Center for Theological Understanding in 2000 to 2012. And prior to his tenure at Trinity, Sweeney served at Yale University, where he edited the works of Jonathan Edwards series, and was a lecturer in church history and historical theology. Dr. Sweeney is also an award-winning author and editor of more than 20 books. His prolific writing ministry also includes numerous academic articles, papers, and book chapters. He is an evangelical Lutheran affiliated with Lutheran Congregations in Mission for Christ. He is married to Wilma. They have one adult son, David, and daughter-in-law, Stephanie. Please join me in welcoming Doug Sweeney to chapel today.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm trying to figure out how many of you were not here yesterday. I don't want to take too long to introduce things, but for those of you who are new and just starting the series today, I want to let you know that we're spending this week giving you a thumbnail sketch of 2,000 years of church history. And we're talking about teaching, discussion, and debate about sources of authority for teaching the Christian faith to people in our churches. And this stems from a book project I'm doing where I'm trying to represent all theologically conservative Christians, at least who name the name, fairly, whether they're Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant. I, of course, am an evangelical Protestant, as I know you are as well. I think there are good reasons for us, even in a context like this, to hear this history presented straight up and to hear that sometimes these debates about sources of authority have been pretty complicated. My prayer for us is that we'll wind up this week more committed and better committed to the scripture principle as Protestants than we were at the beginning of the week. But I want us to struggle through some of this history a little bit. I think our witness to the supremacy of scripture and to what we call the scripture principle will be stronger for having wrestled through the complicated history that I'm covering for us this week. And I want us to be learned and credible as we represent the evangelical faith in our churches today. And if you need more of a sales pitch for this kind of series of lectures, let me remind you that a lot of young evangelicals today are thinking about becoming Catholic or Orthodox instead of remaining in our evangelical churches, partly because they think or they assume that the authority structures in Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy are stronger and provide more stability for our theologically traditional commitments. I don't think that's the case. But I want us to wrestle through these things so that when we minister to people like that, we're more able, we're more credible, we're more winsome and effective at helping them stay evangelical. So today, we're going to talk about the debate about sources of authority leading up to and following upon the canonization of the New Testament. Yesterday, we talked about earlier church history. Tomorrow, we'll move through the period of the Reformation, where a lot of these debates about the relationship between Scripture and tradition were crystallized in ways that we become familiar with. And then on Friday, we'll take things all the way up to the present. All right, so to prepare us biblically for the church history I'm going to give us today, I want to read just a couple of verses from the book of Jude. I'm going to read just verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So yesterday, we talked about the sending of the Spirit and the spread of Christian doctrine during early church history, charismatic statements by apostles and other early servants of the church, we said, led to a much more comprehensive teaching, both written and unwritten, as well as practices intended to preserve sound teaching in the midst of persecution and confusion. But by the 4th century AD especially, the church had grown in numbers, wealth, and power. Now factions competed to control the Christian message, at least much of the time, and invasive species of various kinds harmed the Lord's vineyard. Meanwhile, church leaders advocated orthodoxy, fighting to defend the deposit of the faith handed down by conservatives in mainstream churches as new sects and heterodox philosophies arose. Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna, about the year 110, who was martyred for his fortitude, had cautioned the Philippians, "Whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and says that there is neither a resurrection nor a judgment, as some people had done lately, he is the firstborn of Satan." Adding admonition to insult, he beckoned to the wayward to return, quote, "to the word which has been handed down to us from the beginning of the church." Irenaeus had advocated what he called rules to guard the faith, simple aphoristic summaries of apostolic teaching over against which theological claims could be measured. He employed what he called a rule of truth 10 times in his book Against Heresies, the late 2nd century. And he employed what he called a rule of faith twice in his proof of the apostolic preaching, circa 180. Hippolytus of Rome did the same soon thereafter, wielding a doctrinal rule of truth in his book Refutation of All Heresies in the early 3rd century. And Tertullian, Novatian, Clement, Origen, Cyprian also regulated orthodox theology with vigor, making a way for conciliar definitions. Conciliar just refers to stuff that comes from church councils. I'll use that word periodically this week, and that's all it means. Making a way for conciliar definitions of the faith in the 4th and 5th centuries. Gregory of Nyssa represented their rationale at the climax of the 4th century Trinitarian controversy. "It is enough for proof of our doctrine," he averred against Eunomius, one of the radical Arians. We'll talk about them in a minute. "It's enough for proof of our doctrine that the tradition has come down to us from our fathers, handed on like some inheritance by succession from the apostles and the saints who came after them." These regulations culminated in full-blown creeds, some of which were published widely and one of which was used in both Eastern and Western churches. The best known among them are the Old Roman Symbol, as it's known, and the so-called Ecumenical Creeds, the poorly named Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which was received in the East and the West, and the Athanasian Creed. The first of these statements was the Old Roman Symbol, a baptismal creed of the Roman Church that dates to the late 2nd century. There are minor variations in the versions that survive, but the oldest reads as follows. I'm quoting now. "I believe, therefore, in God Almighty." We just sang that, right? This stuff reverberates to the present. "I believe, therefore, in God Almighty and in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. He ascended into the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting." As many of you will have recognized, these affirmations reverberated in most of the later creeds. The next of these statements is the so-called Apostles' Creed, professed in many Western congregations most Sundays. Legend has it that the apostles wrote this document on Pentecost, each of them supplying one of its 12 sacred lines, but the creed is not cited till the late 4th century, at least not in extant documents, and its first text appears in an 8th century handbook by Priminius of Reichenau, a missionary monk. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty," it begins, "creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." By the way, I think that whether you're in a church that uses the creed in the worship service or not, all evangelical pastors should memorize at least the Apostles' Creed. Right? We need to understand the ways in which from the time of the ancient church, our Bible doctrine was summarized most famously. And again, I think if only for the sake of the credibility of our witness and our ministry in the larger world, this is worth the 10 or 15 minutes it would take you just to get this down. Now available in every major language in the world, it's even used occasionally by Orthodox thinkers, and it here is the Apostles' Creed. It has shaped Christian teaching like no other single source outside the Bible. The Nicene Creed, the third of the ones I set us up for, was forged on a 4th century anvil in the heat of controversy. Arian understandings of the status of the Son of God arose in Alexandria, where an ascetic theologian named Arius promoted them. Attracted theologians in the Eastern Mediterranean, and in the early 320s, piqued the interest of officials all over the Roman world. These understandings were censured by the bishops of two councils, the Council of Nicaea in 325 and that of Constantinople in 381, the latter of which declared its firm Trinitarian faith in what is now called the Nicene Creed. In response to the Arian view that Christ was created by and lesser than the Father, the drafters of this document declared, among other things, "We believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and thus is also fully God, a claim that the Arians denied. The Council Fathers, that is, define the faith against Arianism. Western leaders added later that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque in Latin just means "and the Son," changing the wording of the creed during the late 6th century, a move that gained prominence in much of Western Europe and was sanctioned by the popes of the early 11th century, contributing to the church's great schism soon thereafter in the year 1054, and dividing Eastern and Western Christianity ever since. Westerners have never used the Nicene Creed quite as often as the Apostles' Creed. Its fulsome definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, however, won the approval of the Orthodox churches, minus the filioque clause, the thing that divided the Western and the Eastern churches. They leave it out. They keep it out. The Westerners put it in. And this renders its confession the most universal symbol of the faith in all the world. The Athanasian Creed, the last of the big creeds, is the longest of the so-called ecumenical creeds. Another Trinitarian statement, it was once thought to be the work of Bishop Athanasius, archrival of the Arians, but is now thought to date to the 5th or the 6th century. Its bulk, its size, makes it difficult to use in corporate worship. Its tone, it's pretty sharp if you read it, its tone has repelled many cautious Christian readers, but its vigilant concern to guard the faith once delivered still functions as a symbol of the struggle over orthodoxy. Whoever desires to be saved must above all things hold the Catholic faith, small c, Catholic faith, it claims. Unless one keeps it in its entirety inviolate, moreover, one will assuredly perish eternally. These creeds and many others, marked with varying degrees of precision and severity, have served the church for centuries as summaries and boundaries of the Orthodox faith. The impulse to regulate Christian faith and practice also led to the forming of the New Testament canon. And here we get to stuff that we evangelicals love to talk about. The English word canon, as I'm sure most of you know, if you don't, make sure you know it by the time you leave here today and you never forget it again, comes from the Greek word kanon, meaning measuring rod or rule. And the New Testament canon is the list of books that measure up to standards implemented by the early church fathers. Evident inspiration by the Spirit, most importantly, discerned by testing truthfulness, canonical consistency, and sanctifying power, and a certified apostolic pedigree. Consensus on the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures was achieved shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in the late first century. Though the Eastern lists of Hebrew books have minor variations, and the canon of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, was contested for centuries to come, and was never quite resolved, except for Catholics at the Council of Trent in 1546. The New Testament canon came together much later and largely in response to environmental pressure. Some of its material was believed to be inspired and authoritative for Christians shortly after it was written. Look up Colossians 4:16. Look up 1 Timothy 5:18. Look up 2 Peter 3:16 for testimony about this. Most of the New Testament canon was firm by the late 2nd century, but the canon as a whole did not congeal in final form until the late 4th and early 5th centuries. The first powerful incentive to decide upon an orthodox canon of Christian scripture came from one who would later suffer censure as a heretic, Marcion of Sinope. A bishop's son on the Black Sea in the Greek region of Pontus made a canon of his own as a guide to his philosophy, somewhere between 130 and 140 AD. Convinced by second century Gnostics, especially a man named Cerdo, that the Old Testament God differed starkly from the God and Father of Jesus in the Gospels, the former, the Old Testament God, according to Marcion, was cold, distant, militant, partial to the Jews, and concern with physical needs, while the latter, Marcion's New Testament God, was full of love, accessible to all, and concerned with heavenly things. So Marcion organized a dualistic movement of the Spirit, taught his followers to reject the Jewish God and his materialism, said that Jesus came to teach a way of life that freed the soul from its bondage to the flesh, and excluded from his canon any apostolic documents that contravened his message. Because Jesus only appeared to have been born of a virgin, encumbered with a body, and put to death in the flesh, things far too corporeal, this means bodily, it's way too physical for a guy like Marcion, to warrant our assent, most of the Gospels must be scrapped, he said. And inasmuch as other apostolic writings were too Jewish, too concerned with mundane life, they were cut from the Marcionite canon of Scripture as well. Paul of Tarsus, claimed Marcion, was called by the good God to clarify the true implications of Jesus' teaching. He was taken up to heaven on the road to Damascus, according to Marcion, instructed by the Savior, and sent back to earth to craft what Marcion called the gospel of the Lord. The gospel of Luke, some of us think, without its story of Christ's nativity, which again was too fleshly for him, and scrapping other corporeal, bodily, fleshly elements as well. So the gospel of the Lord plus 10 holy letters made it into the Marcionite canon. And the 10 holy letters were shortened versions of the ones then attributed to Paul, minus 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These documents alone comprise the Marcionite canon, which incited church leaders to form a canon of their own. Some Orthodox Christians placed Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and most of Paul's epistles on a level of authority with Old Testament writings. Irenaeus and Tertullian attacked Marcion's views by contrasting them with unrevised apostolic teaching. And an anonymous, more orthodox canon was composed right around the year 170, called the Muratorian Canon, or the Muratorian Fragment, and called, in the modern period, named after a guy named Muratori who discovered the fragment in the 18th century. So it wasn't called the Muratorian Canon in the 2nd century, but we call it that today. All right, called the Muratorian Canon, or the Muratorian Fragment, it includes all of our New Testament books except Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. It also includes the Apocalypse of Peter, however, a fragment of which survives but is not in any Bible, and the Wisdom of Solomon, which is sometimes also called the Book of Wisdom, which is published in most editions of the Apocrypha. By the early 4th century, discussions about the canonization of New Testament books had become more sophisticated, though not yet quite unanimous. Eusebius of Caesarea, a bishop and historian, created a taxonomy in his History of the Church, circa 313, that reflects the state of learned conversation at that time. He distinguished what he called widely recognized books, homologumenai in the Greek, from what he called disputed books, antilegumenoi, and those deemed specious or heretical. So he's got three categories: widely recognized, we're still debating them, and we're all sure they shouldn't be in the canon. The recognized books were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the Pauline epistles, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and John's Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation. Though Eusebius remarked that the status of Revelation was still a little bit contested. The disputed books were organized into two different groups: those widely yet not quite universally sanctioned, namely James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, and then others deemed spurious by most at the time: the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, and by some, Revelation. The heretical list featured an array of bogus texts, such as the Gospels of Matthias, Thomas, and Peter. By the late 4th century, unanimity was near. Athanasius of Alexandria, the on-again, off-again controversial bishop and opponent of the Arians, circulated an Easter letter in the year 367 in which he specified the very 27 books later ruled the New Testament canon. These are fountains of salvation, the bishop told his people, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. Several major church councils then adjudicated the canon, most importantly in Rome and Carthage in 382 and 397 respectively, sanctioning the 27 books of Athanasius. The clergy in the East received the canon a little bit more slowly. They were less inclined than Westerners to dogmatize decrees of non-ecumenical councils. And the New Testament canons of the Orthodox in Syria, Armenia, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Georgia had minor variations. By the late 5th century, though, an overwhelming majority of believers, East and West, embraced the same New Testament. At the Quinisex Council, held in Constantinople in the year 692, moreover, Eastern bishops stamped our New Testament canon with approval. In the providence of God and the power of the Spirit, the traditions by means of which the apostolic teaching shaped the faith, hope, and love of ancient followers of Jesus yielded a stable set of scriptures by the time of the decline of the ancient Roman Empire. In the long 5th century, the city of Rome itself was sacked by Visigoths on August 24th in the year 410. Most Christians now agree that the canon was the main source of Christian faith and practice, the ultimate authority in ecclesial disputes, and the most reliable handbook of the teaching of the prophets and apostles of the Lord, not to mention Christ himself. This did not put an end to their diversity, however. They continued to debate the way the Spirit had presided over Scripture's canonization, the relative authority of extra-biblical customs in the teaching of the church, the place of popes, bishops, councils, and the faithful in discerning what the Spirit says in Scripture, and the best ways to transmit the elements of Scripture not codified in ancient Christian doctrine. Furthermore, the fall of Rome and dissolution of its cultural system meant chaos, especially west of Constantinople, which is today's Istanbul, Turkey. Arian and pagan tribes invaded from the north, wreaking havoc on the Catholic civilization of Western Europe and Roman North Africa, and worrying the faithful about the future of the church. If there ever was a time for agreement in the ranks, for a stable set of doctrines that would stem fear and confusion, it was now, and on the basis of a canonized Bible. The church was one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, Christians claimed, in an oft-repeated line from the Nicene Creed. Some of its scripture was self-evident, nearly everybody affirmed. Some had yielded teaching that had been codified by ecumenical councils. But some proved ambiguous, susceptible of more than one sound interpretation, and yet important to the practice of the faith, nonetheless. Who retained the final say in presenting Scripture's mysteries? How much difference of opinion was permissible? What should Christians do when their teachers disagreed to determine what the Spirit was declaring in the Bible? The churches and their leaders had confronted similar questions since the time of the apostles. Heretics had long bent Scripture to their benefit. Catholics had responded that these heterodox exegetes, quote, falsify the oracles of God and prove themselves evil interpreters of the good word of revelation. Theologians had offered up methods of exegesis. But now that the Orthodox agreed on the kerygma, the rules of their faith, and the canon of their scriptures, expectations surged with respect to doctrinal unity. And now that their churches lacked protection from the Romans, the stakes of their quest for unanimity were raised. It's important not to exaggerate the discord and disintegration of the church as it entered what scholars used to call the Dark Ages of the post-Roman West. Christianity had always been much bigger than the West. Though the culture of the Romans did facilitate its rise, and it spread beyond the boundaries of their international empire. Disciples took the gospel well beyond the Roman world from the beginning of their missionary movement. Most Christian leaders now agreed about the teachings of their Savior, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the life of the world to come. And some of these beliefs were solidified further for Christians in the East and in the West at the ecumenical councils of the 6th to 8th centuries, all convened east of Rome in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, now protected by the Eastern or Byzantine rulers. From far enough away then, the church appeared strong, well prepared to meet the onslaughts of the post-Roman age. Such strength was not enough, though, to guarantee unity or even make it likely in the centuries to come. In fact, the rest of small c Catholic history could be told as a story of disciples with an old-fashioned centripetal faith and a passionate commitment to the ideal of unity, responding to centrifugal dynamics of success and accommodating changes in the church as it spread, spanned the globe, and adapted to new cultures and priorities. Most members of the body of Christ trusted in its unity. Their theologians taught them of its indefectibility. It's from Matthew 16, that word. But many wanted freedom to inhabit that body, to nourish it, to clothe it, and present it to the world in keeping with their own local customs and traditions. Just as Christians reached consensus on the New Testament canon then, divisions in the way its finer points were interpreted undermined the oneness of the church in all but spirit. I ask that they may all be one, Christ himself had pleaded on the way to the cross. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, John 17. Most honored this prayer and believed in its fulfillment. They trusted that the Spirit would take them into all the truth on the basis of the word, thus unifying the body of Christ all around the world. Still, they often disagreed about what the Spirit said. The first major episode of post-canonical, post-New Testament canonical conflict transpired over the course of the 5th and 6th centuries and centered on Augustine's view of predestination. A British theologian named Pelagius moved to Rome in about 380 and soon became concerned about its people's moral laxity. He engaged in strict asceticism and gained a minor following. When Rome was sacked in 410, he fled with a follower named Celestius to Carthage, which is in North Africa, and sparked a major controversy that spread across the Roman world by teaching an extreme form of moral rigorism. He said that everyone can live a sinless life and find salvation without waiting for a special interposition of God's grace, though he granted that the freedom of the will, moral law, Christian nurture, and instruction were results of God's grace that helped Christians on their way. Augustine and his followers resisted this teaching. They said that even in the Garden of Eden, before the first sin and tragic fall of the race, Adam and Eve needed supernatural grace to live for God. East of Eden, furthermore, human need had grown much worse. On account of original sin, we are now born depraved. We have disordered affections, minds and wills inclined to sin. We never choose to honor God unless our hearts are transformed. God foresaw this predicament before he made the world. In his mercy, though, he chose to create us anyway and then rescue a portion of the race by his grace. There's nothing we can do to earn this blessing retroactively. The elect owe their status to the sovereignty of God and their righteousness to God's decree to transform their souls and help them want to live according to his plan for their lives. In the near term, Augustine's views prevailed in the Western church. Pelagius and his men were condemned at major councils held in Carthage and Ephesus, but the doctrine they espoused never simply disappeared, nor did the biblical exegesis that supported it. A group of monks in southern Gaul, near the city of Marseille, in fact, championed a compromise that proved quite resilient. Concerned about the moral implications of Augustine's view of predestination, they re-emphasized the freedom sinners have to repent and make good upon the grace God has woven into the world without waiting for an extra supernatural act of God. Saving grace was required, of course, the Gallicanis, as they were known, granted, but seekers could elicit saving grace by turning to the Lord. John Cassian and Vincent of Lerins were their spokesmen, and that last name looks like Lerins, if you just sort of look at it in English. Vincent of Lerins or Lerins were their spokesmen, the latter of whom coined a test of orthodoxy that he thought would make their compromise position more tenable, called the Vincentian Canon, right about the year 434. It stipulated that, quote, care must especially be had that be held which was believed everywhere, always, and by all faithful Christians. That's the Vincentian Canon. Everywhere, always, and by all. If your doctrine fits those criteria, it's orthodox. If it doesn't, it's questionable. Augustine's view of sin and election failed this test, he claimed, and so should not be required of the faithful moving forward. Augustinians, like Prosper of Aquitaine, resisted this Gallicani compromise, which was also called Massilian sometimes for its locus in Marseille, contending that it downplayed the consequences of sin and gratuity of grace. Both groups appealed to the canon, to the rule of faith, and to the traditions of the church, but they disagreed about how to handle these authorities and settle their dispute. Prosper concluded that the popes were the ultimate interpreters of Scripture. The Gallicanis countered that consensus should be sought. But their Vincentian canon proved very difficult to use, and the Gallicani doctrine was condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. This controversy plagued the church for centuries to come. During the late Middle Ages, it resurfaced yet again, and promoters of the Gallicani doctrine were condemned and labeled semi-Pelagian by Protestant and Roman Catholic leaders. The next major episode of post-canonical controversy centered on the veneration of icons by Christians. As Islamic forces overspread the Byzantine world, Eastern rulers sought to purify their churches of corruption, which they blamed for Christian losses, and avoid adding fuel to the conflict with their foes, who were largely aniconic, or opposed to using icons. Muslims, for reasons I bet most of us understand, don't like icons. And so the Eastern rulers are thinking, if we can suppress the use of icons, this might help the cause in our battle with the Muslims. Iconoclastic sentiment intensified in fits and starts, especially among those most worried about Islam. Yielding a ban on Christian icons in the late 720s by the Byzantine Emperor Leo III. Such images themselves, of course, are not found in Scripture, and opponents of their use, often called iconoclasts, which means image destroyers, claim that paying them respect was like bowing down to idols. Still, God had made humans in his image and likeness, Genesis 1, Moses had put images of angels in the tabernacle, Exodus 25 and following. And Christ himself is said to be the icon of God in Colossians 1:15. Few artists made icons of the person of the Father, who does not have a body and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, wrote Paul to Timothy. Depictions of the Father were forbidden much later, at the Eastern Synod of Moscow in 1667. But many came to believe that the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ made a way for depictions of the Savior and his saints. They also said that the handling of the relevant scripture texts should be governed in the main by tradition. Tradition plays a huge role in the iconoclastic debates. By the mid-6th century, tradition had begun to assume a life of its own that should make people like us uneasy. began to assume a life of its own, not far beneath the canon and the bishops as a norm in the development of doctrine. A number of different sources could be cited in this regard, not least the canon of Vincent, first deployed by Massilians. The bishops at the Second Council of Constantinople claimed, stick with me, I'm almost done, and this gets really key to what we're going to talk about tomorrow. The bishops at the Second Council of Constantinople, which was one of the seven ecumenical, so-called ecumenical councils, 553, claimed, when promulgating doctrine, to, quote, hold and declare the faith given from the beginning by the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ to the holy apostles, and preached by them in the whole world, which the sacred fathers both confessed and explained and handed down to the holy churches. And many later theologians, when working on matters not discussed in the canon, resorted to tradition in support of their opinions. John of Damascus, for example, the most important of the 8th century champions of icons, appealed to tradition in his battle with opponents. In his book On Holy Images, circa 730, he aggregated statements from the fathers on the use of icons. And in his book, The Orthodox Faith, from the 740s, he explained that while conservatives want nothing beyond the teachings of the law and prophets and apostles and evangelists, they refuse to flout what John called the everlasting boundaries of proper interpretation, haughtily overpassing the divine tradition. And he quotes in this context Proverbs 22:28 on the importance of tradition. By the late 8th century, John's instincts won the day as the leaders of Nicaea II, the seventh of the seven so-called ecumenical councils in the year 787, exalted tradition in support of sacred icons. Referring, catch this, don't lose this. This ought to startle you and make you think, how do I respond to this? Referring to the fathers of the church as inspired. They're not talking about the New Testament. They're talking about church fathers as inspired. And contending that the Spirit dwells in the tradition, they condemn those who dare to think or teach otherwise, underwriting the veneration of icons by Christians. Even so, opposition to them never fell away. Emperor Leo V led another purge of icons in the early 9th century. In the 16th century, many Protestants destroyed icons, crucifixes, statuary, and paintings in the name of abolishing idolatry. To a lot of us today, that seems excessive, but if you sort of understand it in this context, it's easier to sympathize with some of the early Protestants who were worried about some of these things in the churches. All right, one more paragraph, then I'm done. A third major episode of post-canonical dissidence pertained to the use of the filioque clause. What does filioque mean? And the Son, good. And this epical church-dividing theological conflict, which resulted in the Great Schism of 1054, took its rise not mainly from an exegetical row, though of course the Bible was involved, but from debate about the authority of Western church leaders to change the liturgy, the creed, and thus the doctrine of the Trinity without seeking input from the churches of the East. Not only had tradition taken on a life of its own then, by this time in history, traditions East and West had now diversified dramatically, and many doctrinal feuds involved discussion about the canon of the Bible, the authority of bishops and traditions in its use, and the relative authority of contrary bishops and contrary traditions in the teaching of the church. The development of doctrine proved as complex as ever. It would lead to more divisions in the centuries to come, whose history we'll take up tomorrow. Thanks much, and let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we pray again that you would accomplish your purposes in our hearts and minds and ministries through these lectures this week. I pray, Lord, that you would inform us, you would make us more learned as evangelicals, as Scripture Principle people, as we talk about our reasons for supporting the Scripture Principle and the ways in which, the best ways in which we think we ought to be using church history and the traditions of the church to shape our ministries of the Word. We pray, Lord, in a special way, a very practical way, for people who are evangelical, who are feeling these days as though the grass is greener in the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodoxy. Pray that you'd help us become the kind of people who can love and help and minister to them effectively and fruitfully. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, by your supernatural grace, in your providence, you would make us ever more faithful and fruitful ministers of your holy word in the world today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.